We're on Luke chapter 3. I'll read through verse 20. Before I do that, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day that you have given us where we can set aside the cares of this world and study and learn and worship you. We pray that you would be with us this evening, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart unto him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things he, in his exhortation, preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now thus I have verses 1 through 20 of chapter 3 of Luke. Last week we looked at the dating of this in verses 1 and 2, and we talked about who all these people are who are going to come up repeatedly, so I'll remind you who they are as we go through. We fixed the date of this probably around anywhere between 27 and 29 A.D., depending on the dating system that was being used. There's some question about that. It's not really relevant, except to say that Luke is writing history. He's specifically dating this. He's not writing mythology. He's actually writing history. And he's not a foolish man. What he's writing is what actually took place, as we saw in chapter 1. He researched it. He studied it. He put it down, and he wants us to know the truth of the things that he's writing. And so that I said last week, and so now we'll talk about the ministry of John, called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. In all the Gospels, they quote Isaiah chapter 40 when it comes to the baptism of John, some very briefly and some longer. He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, there's a couple things I'd like to mention about that. The first one is, when Isaiah said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," Isaiah used a very specific word that we translate into English, "Lord," which mean a lot of different things. But used it, he actually used the personal name of Jehovah, Jehovah God, of which there is only one. You may use the term God to refer to a lot of different things depending on the context, but Jehovah you can only use as the personal name of the one true eternal God. Because of the holiness of the name, the Jews would substitute the word for Lord or Sir for God, Adonai, every time it was used. And the Greeks followed that same pattern. And so when the Bible was translated into Greek several hundred years before Christ, they translated Jehovah's name with the word Kyrie, which means Lord, just like our word Lord. But it's interesting, once we understand that, when we see that John is being compared to Elijah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, not being compared to Isaiah, but as the fulfillment of this prophecy, John came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And all the writers of the Gospels apply the name of Jehovah to Jesus Christ. So here we have the first thing that we see, and it's very clear in Mark and in Luke and in the other Gospels, that the writers of these Gospels understood Jesus of Nazareth, this man that walked and talked, that lived in a historical setting among real people, that got sand in his shoes, that saw it, that this person was actually Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And they identified that. And they didn't teach two gods. They didn't teach three gods. They taught only one God. And they confirmed that there is only one God. They said the Father is God and Jesus Christ is God. And the Holy Spirit is God, which would be revealed more clearly later. And so that's the first thing that I would like to say very clearly here in verse number 4. Jesus Christ is identified with Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was in the burning bush that met with Moses and the nation of Israel on the top of Mount Sinai. Now, that being said, Isaiah, this is really fascinating stuff. It occurred to me something very interesting. As I said, Luke and Acts were meant to go together. Luke is setting the theme in the book of Luke and taking it to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Acts is part two, taking over from the ascension of Jesus Christ to Paul in prison in Rome. And so everything is being fulfilled. Luke begins with the promise of the gospel to go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And first we see what the gospel is in the gospel of Luke, and then we see the fulfillment of that promise and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and the results of all of that. And so these themes are all being tied together throughout both books. In fact, when I finish Luke, I'm probably going to just continue going straight through Acts. That being said, let's go all the way back to Isaiah, because Isaiah plays a very important role in Luke and Acts. Isaiah is divided into two books. The division is so sharp that a lot of modern scholars think that someone named Pseudo-Isaiah wrote the second half of it, because Isaiah in the second half mentions by name Cyrus, the king of Persia, who didn't live in Isaiah's time. He lived 150 years later. Of course, that causes all sorts of difficulties with the infallibility of Scripture. And we who hold to the infallibility of Scripture have no problem with saying that Isaiah was speaking by prophecy, since that was the whole point. And Isaiah was declaring who Jehovah was. Anyway, the first half of the book is chapters 1 through 39. And chapter 1 through 39 of Isaiah is a call of judgment against the nation of Israel and against the surrounding nations. It's very clear and straightforward in the pronunciation of judgment and the destruction that's going to come, and calling the nation to repentance, and also saying that Israel is going to have a hard heart. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. And so that's the first half of the book, 1 through 39. And the theme of chapters 1 through 39, in the center of this, and what gives the whole thing its shape, is found in Isaiah 6, the very famous passage where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And he hears the heavenly voice that says, cry, cry out, speak to Israel, and holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah falls on his face and says, woe is me, for I am undone. And God cleanses him. The angel comes and cleanses his speech and says, go cry to the nation Israel. Give them warning. Speak to them. Speak to them the judgments that are coming. And Isaiah says, how long should I speak? And he says, speak until the cities are utterly laid waste. Talk so that hearing they will not hear and seeing they will not see, until the cities are left without inhabitant and utterly laid waste. Okay, and so there was the prediction that Israel was going to harden their heart at Isaiah's prophecy. That generation was not going to hear. That generation was then going to be taken captive by the Babylonians and going to be driven into exile and utterly destroyed. And then there's an abrupt switch at chapter 40. And chapter 40 starts with, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is ended. And then it says, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so forth. And that gives the shape for the last half of the book, chapter 40 through 66, which speaks of the comfort of the gospel. There's the whole section of chapter 40 through 55 that shows who God is. And it's the servant passage, talking about the servant who would come and bring salvation. And it's given in the context of the coming exile. The previous generation would harden their hearts, and in the coming exile there would be a remnant, and they would read Isaiah's prophecy and realize that God was saying something. And so in the prophecy of Isaiah, he's prophesying about, first of all, Israel being returned from the captivity in Babylon and being brought back across the desert, and every difficulty would be removed, which Isaiah is using that very beautiful, musical, poetic, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain brought low. Every time you traveled anywhere, it was on foot. And if you're on foot and you see the mountains, you go, oh, mountains. You got to go over the mountains. And you can ask the Donner Pass how well that turns, the Donner Party, how well that turns out sometimes. It's difficult. When I lived in Colorado Springs, I always wondered if Colorado Springs was a city built by people who saw the Rocky Mountains and just gave up. They're like, you know what? This is good enough. We're going to stay right here. When God brings deliverance, every difficulty is taken out of the way. The valleys are lifted up, and the mountains are brought low. He says are made smooth, and the crooked places are made straight, so that the deliverance will happen. And just like Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years in the book of Numbers, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, and God preserved them and kept them. So that's the last half of the book. And the centerpiece of the last half of the book has remarkable parallels to chapter 6. There's parallels between chapter 40 and chapter 6 in Isaiah. And those parallels are, you have the heavenly vision, you have the heavenly voice, you have the call to proclaim a message, and then it forms the basis of their respective sections in the book. Now, Luke begins, in the book of Luke, with Isaiah chapter 40, talking about the comfort of the gospel, the deliverer that's going to come, preparing the way of the Lord. And he ends the book in Acts chapter 28 with Isaiah 6, calling for judgment on the nation of Israel for the hardening of their hearts. And so we have two themes going on through Acts and Luke. The first theme is the wonderful comfort that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, with the deliverer come to Israel, and he's bringing salvation to Israel. And then you see history repeat itself in the book of Acts, where the Jewish nation has repeatedly over and over and over again rejected the message. And it ends in chapter 28 with Paul saying, well did Isaiah speak of you, in that hearing you would not hear, and seeing you would not see, and understanding you would not understand until you're laid waste. From now on, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And just a few years after that would come the destruction of the temple. This would be a final one, and it would parallel the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar. So you see the circle that Luke is forming here. Another clue to this interpretation is Luke's very particular word that he uses in verse 6. He changes the quote in Isaiah slightly when he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah says, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And Luke slightly changes the wording following the Septuagint, and he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And the word that he uses is a rare one. It's soterion, a neuter plural, which makes the form of it very rare, talking about the salvation that God would bring. It's the exact meaning of our word salvation, deliverance from anything. And here he's talking about the deliverance of the whole world, that all flesh will see together. The salvation, the deliverance from bondage, the deliverance from sin, that everyone will see. The only other time he uses this, the next time he uses this exact word, is at the end of the book of Acts, in conjunction with Isaiah 6, where he says, from now on, salvation is taken from you and will be proclaimed to the Gentiles. And uses that same word. So he's tying that theme together. So in Luke and in Acts, and this all fits together, he has two themes. One is that the salvation of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed to the whole world, and Jew and alike, all who accept the gospel and repent and believe will be saved. But the Jewish nation as a whole, who's being warned repeatedly over and over and over again, eventually that salvation is taken from them. And since Luke was a companion of Paul, Paul is going to carry on with this theme in Romans 9 through 11. And Paul is teaches and is persuaded that the judgment on the Jews is not final yet, that the remnant of all of Israel will be called in. And what that means, we'll have to wait and see, because we don't know precisely what it means. We know that those who descended from Abraham, God has not utterly cast them off, that the gospel is still going to them. But how that actually plays out, that's between God and, between God and God. So we will see how that works out as the future unfolds. So it's not final, but according to Luke, it is final in the time that he wrote. The judgment was final, the temple would be destroyed. And so in this very opening section here, John comes preaching the gospel, the comfort of the gospel, which Luke introduces with this beautiful quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And John then warned Jewish people that the attitudes that they have right now are extremely dangerous and better change, because judgment is right around the corner. And if their attitude doesn't change, in other words, if they don't have true repentance, they won't even see the salvation of the Lord, which of course some of them saw. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example. Some of them saw and changed and truly repented by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they became partakers of the righteousness that's in Christ. But the vast majority of the nation did not. And so what is this attitude that John is commanding them to change and calling them to repent from? He lists it in verse number 8. He says, "Don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." He calls this back in verse 7. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's kind of awkward in the Greek, but the idea is, who told you that you were immune from the judgment day? Who is teaching you that you don't need to worry about the judgment day? Who's teaching you that because you're a child of Abraham, that the wrath of God doesn't apply to you? Throughout, and John's language is very reminiscent of the prophets. In fact, Jesus himself said John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So his language is very much like the prophets. He calls them a generation of vipers. This is a Hebrew phrase. It's the Hebrew language is interesting. They have the word son of, or child of. Here in the Greek, it's generation of. Child of, and then the word that it connects to, whatever that word is a description of what kind of people they are. So if I called you a child of the devil, what I meant by that is that you have the characteristics and you have the attributes of the devil. If I called you a child of loneliness, a child of beauty, a child of wisdom, a child of so forth, it's a way of saying that you have those attributes. And that's one of the definitions of the word son. So a son of God in Hebrew terms and in Hebrew speaking could mean a child that has certain attributes of God, like wisdom or righteousness or so forth. But here he calls them a generation of vipers, the viper in the desert whose bite is deadly. It's also well known, the viper that was in the serpent that was in the Garden of Eden. And all Israel knew what that was. Jesus himself would call the nation of Israel, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar, and he's the father of lies. And so there, Jesus is describing this generation, this group of people, the same group of people that John is speaking of their father the devil. John is using that same language. They're bragging about being children of Abraham, but they're not children of Abraham. They might have Abraham's DNA, or to use the biblical language, Abraham's seed, but they don't have Abraham's attributes. And so they're not children of Abraham. Whose attributes do they have? They have the attributes of the devil. That's whose children they are. And how do we know that they had the attributes of the devil? We know that because they were liars and they were murderers. The devil is a liar and a murderer. And so if you are a liar and a murderer, no matter who your physical father is, your actual father is the devil. And Jesus wasn't exaggerating. At that very moment, the people that he was talking to, who put on the pretense of being such godly, wonderful Christian people, Christian You know what I mean. Wonderful Jewish people. They were at that time lying about him and plotting his murder. A perfect example of that is the account that I told this morning with the blind man in John chapter 9. As I was reading that account again, preparing for that sermon, it struck me, I had missed something before. In chapter 8, it says they all picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Right then, they were going to stone him for blasphemy. And he escapes, he goes out another way, and that's when he sees the blind man. And on his way past, he puts the mud on his eyes and sends him to the pool of Siloam, you remember, to wash his face. And they accuse him then of breaking the Sabbath day, because John goes on a little bit longer. So that was the Sabbath day that Jesus opened the eyes of the man born blind. So now if you think about that, here the Jews are prosecuting Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath day, and yet these exact same people were planning to stone him on the Sabbath day. Well, in the law, you couldn't stone somebody on the Sabbath day. You had to have a trial. It had to bring witnesses. You couldn't just get mad and pick up stones. And even then, if a man was found guilty and needed to be executed, which was the law and commanded under the law, you couldn't do it on the Sabbath day. That was work. And so here, the Jews are doing the exact same thing that they accused Jesus of doing, which was Jesus' whole point when he said to them, if you have an ox that falls into the ditch, won't you get him out? Are you so really what you're doing is you're interpreting the Sabbath to fit your own interpretation of Scripture and what you want to happen right then. And that's the epitome of someone who's a liar. Someone who's a liar will twist the Bible around to make me look good and you look bad. And if I want to do something to put you under my control, I'll twist the Scripture around a little bit to make you do that. I remember my older brother when we were kids, Steve. He was mean when we were kids, and he would tell me he was a year older than me, and he says he'd tell me something to do. You know, Mom would say, "Go clean your room," and he'd say, "Sam, go clean my room." And I said, "I'm not going to clean your room. Mom told you to do it." He says, "Well, the Bible says you're supposed to listen to your elders, and I'm older than you." It says right there, "I'm older than you, and you have to obey your elders." Didn't say that right there? Obey your elders. And it would tear you up into knots. I never did clean his room, but I felt guilty about it for a long time. Steve, if you're listening to this, it's coming. Anyway, it's understandable when you're a kid, when you get older and doing the same thing. You do this. You twist the Scripture around to make it fit what you want to fit. That's a characteristic of the devil, which is why this generation, these people that he's talking to, John is talking to them, and he's not just being mean for the sake of being mean. He's presenting the gospel to them. As long as they think they're saved because they're children of Abraham, they'll never accept Christ, which is actually proven. Those that truly repented that accepted Christ. The shocking thing, as I said last week about John's baptism, was that John was baptizing everyone, the Jews included. And the Jews would have been shocked by this. In fact, a delegation of the Pharisees came and said, "What are you doing?" Because they were shocked. Only Gentiles are unclean. Only Gentiles need to be sprinkled with water. Only Gentiles need to repent and believe. We're children of Abraham. We've already got it covered. We're the good religious people. We have our temple services, we have the long traditions of our fathers, we have Abraham as our father. And John says something very shocking to them. Don't say you have Abraham for your father. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now, that puzzled me for the longest time, because I, believing in the sovereignty of God and the almighty power of God, can understand that God, who created all things, can take a stone and he could create a human being with a stone. I understand that. God can raise up a stone and he can say, now it's a human being. He did it with Adam. He took the dust of the ground and he built it into a man and he breathed into his nostrils the bread of life, the breath of life. And God can do that with a stone. But Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier and was already dead. He had a very well-defined genealogy, a very well-defined pathway of genealogy. One thing God couldn't do, in my strange way of thinking, how could he make a stone into a man now and make that man actually a child of Abraham? wouldn't he have to go back throughout all of history and change all the genealogy and then give that man an actual DNA from an actual parent? How can all of that work out? And then the Lord opened my eyes, primarily through the book of Galatians, and I understand what John is talking about. Israel was never the true seed of Abraham. They were the true DNA of Abraham, but they had the characteristics of the devil. Why? Because they did the works of the devil. There was only one who had the characteristics of Abraham who succeeded, where all of them, actually including Abraham, failed. And that was Jesus Christ. He was the true covenant seed because he kept the covenant perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. And he actually had the physical DNA of Abraham. And the Bible teaches us that when we believe, it's because we're filled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Luke is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit going through. By filling us with His Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ in such a way, as Paul says, that we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. If we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, then we are actually descendants of Abraham. These stones God makes into the children of Abraham by uniting us to Jesus Christ. Of course, John's point is, God can take a Gentile, God can take an African, an Indian, a Chinese, Middle Eastern guy, and make them an actual child of Abraham. The question is, well, how does he do that? How do you change the DNA of someone? By uniting them to Christ, by the Holy Spirit, because Christ is the true seed of Abraham, which is why John is going to go on and teach about the theology of the Holy Spirit with the one who is to come, who will pour out the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so, this boast of the Jews is false. The boast of the Jews that we are children of Abraham. They're going to be under destruction. As Paul taught, was Ishmael saved because he had Abraham's DNA? How about Esau? How about all the sons of Keturah? All of those that were destroyed. They had the same DNA as Abraham. But it was in Isaac, the child of the promise. And so by believing the promise, we then become promises made to Abraham through Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, he explains that even more fully. The Jews were very proud of their roots. We have this long DNA that goes all the way back to Abraham. God is saying, I'm not interested in what your root is. I'm interested in the fruit. And this John, once again, he's following a very well-established metaphor that goes throughout all of Scripture. One primarily in the prophets where Ezekiel is talking about the grapevine, the parable of the grapevine. Grapevines are very interesting things. I was out trimming mine from last year. I haven't trimmed it in a couple of years, and I went and cut it off. And you trim up the grapevine, and you look at those vines after they've been pruned, after they've been cut off, and you can't do anything with them. You can't build a... You could. You can make art with them. But you can't make a chair. He says you can't even put them in your wall as a peg and hang your bag on it. Because you make a peg, you hang your bag on it, it's just going to fall off. Because it breaks. It's brittle. It dries out. There's nothing you can do with a grapevine except throw it in the fire. And using this as an example, he says, want wood, you're going to go look for wood. But the only reason that you're going to plant a grapevine is to get grapes. So if there aren't any grapes on the grapevine, what are you doing with it? It's useless. It takes up space. And if you have a little tiny country like Israel, dependent upon agriculture, space is everything. If you have a vine that's not giving forth fruit, just like this orchard out here, if you got a dead tree, you don't leave it there. You pull it up and put in a new tree. And it might be a big tree. It might be a pretty tree. It might be covered with all kinds of beautiful stuff. But if it doesn't have walnuts on it, it's taking up space in the orchard. And it needs to be taken down. And that's what any wise farmer would do. So John is following this example. You're saying you're children of Abraham, but there isn't any fruit. There's no love. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no good works. There's no love for your neighbor. There's no love for God. What good is it? And so John is saying those warnings of all the prophets are coming on this generation right now. Repent. The axe is coming to the roots. You're going to be torn up. You're going to be cast into the fire, which is exact. And Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 11. Now, there were some that were there that were pricked to the heart. And they understood. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they cried out, what should we do? Because John told them, bring forth fruits of repentance. And this we need to understand what repentance actually is in the Scripture. It's turning away from this and doing something else. It's not just saying, you know, I'm really sorry about that. I got a message this afternoon from someone who a husband has been treating her horribly. He sent her in the hospital one time right after another. Just terrible, horrible. And she kept reporting it to the elders of her church, And the elders of her church kept, you know, counseling him. And he'd say, I'm really sorry, and take her back home and beat the tar out of her. Living in drunkenness and violence and rage and hatred. And finally she said, I can't do this anymore. And the elders called her in, and she was sure that the elders were going to give her some help and something to do. And they said, you know, we believe everything you've told us. We've seen it. We've seen it happen. We've ministered to you in the hospital. But quite honestly, we can't see this as being grounds for divorce. The guy had actually moved out of the house and moved in with somebody else. And they said, you can't get divorced. Well, why can't I get divorced? Well, because Paul says if an unbeliever wishes to depart, let him depart. We're not convinced he's an unbeliever. So here's this guy making the exact same mistakes that John is rebuking. Repentance is not saying words in front of the board of elders. There comes a time when you can say, you know what, you're not a believer. Believers don't act like this. Bring forth the fruits fitting to repentance. And we're not talking about perfectionism. We're not talking about that you must... I preached this morning that Christ is calling the unclean sinners and calling them to Himself. We're not talking that you have to first clean yourself from all sin and then come to Christ to be accepted. What He's saying is if you are repentant, your life will change. Otherwise, it's false repentance. And we so desperately need a Savior. And if we've truly come to a Savior, Hodge says this on Romans 7, if we truly come to our Savior, it's for only one purpose, and that's to be free from sin. And so if we've truly come to the Savior in order to have an excuse to continue, then we haven't really come. We've come in pretense. And so this is what John is saying. The crowds, the multitudes of hundreds and hundreds of thousands are coming to him to be baptized. Eventually it became the cool thing to do. All the groovy people were going out to see John in the wilderness and being baptized. And John is saying, no, that's not repentance. I can throw water on you. I can hear your words. But fruits fit to repentance. And he tells this to the crowds. And notice, then very simply with what we read, he's not telling them to live a life of legalistic perfection. He's calling them to do normal, decent human things. They say, well, what should we do? Israel was in a mess right then. Extortion and crushing poverty, where the rich were getting richer and richer and richer off the backs of the poor. The publicans were stealing money and leaving people starving to death. And he says, how can you possibly say your repentance and go back while your neighbor is starving to death and do nothing? And so the people come, what do we do? Well, John, salvation isn't here yet. Christ is coming, and he's going to point all of them to Christ. Oh, if you're truly repentant, here's what you do. Here's the fruit. He tells the people, if you've got two tunics, give one of them to the person who doesn't have any. If you've got food, give it to the hungry person. Don't watch your neighbor die of cold or die of exposure or die of hunger. The next group of people that came were the publicans. The Romans had a very efficient system. They did this with everything. They had, first of all, a person that was called the farmer. The farmer was the one that gathered all the taxes of a region. Let's use our region so we understand it. Let's say California was annexed to Rome and we became part of the Roman Empire. Well, the first thing that would happen is all the wealthy people in California would bargain and go to an auction to earn the right to collect taxes from California. What Rome wanted was a huge lump sum. So let's say California is worth $5 billion. And so somebody who has $5 billion, he wins the auction and he pays $5 billion. He's got the right to collect taxes he wants from the state of California. He can take whatever he wants. Rome doesn't care. They've already got their money. They don't care. Well, a farmer, that's too much work for all of him to do, so he doesn't want to do it. He's a rich man. He doesn't want to work. And so he assigns different regions to chief publicans. And the chief publicans buy, then, their region from the farmer. And then the chief publicans, in turn, divide up their franchise to the little guys. The little guys are the ones that he's talking to here that are called the publicans. The publicans are at the bottom of the rung. They've bought the right from the person who bought the right from the person who bought the right who's on top, who bought it from Rome. Rome doesn't care what they do. So here's the little guy. He's in charge of Yuba City. Rome doesn't care how much he exacts from people. There's no law about it. He can take whatever he wants to. And if they don't pay it to him, he can bring the might of the Roman army against the people that aren't paying their taxes. And so this guy's got all the power. Now, what do you think if that was the system that we lived in, and a member of our church that we grew up with, that was a member of our church and a member of our community, bought that right and started oppressing and crushing all of us, taking every last penny we had while he got richer and richer and richer? Now you know exactly what the Jews thought of the publicans. This is what a publican was. The publican was the person who extorted as much money as he possibly could from everybody in his community. And John has convicted them. In their consciences, the publicans are saying, what do we do? And John tells them very simply, exact no more than that which is appointed you. You've got your specific amount. I'm not overturning the whole world here. Eventually Rome's going to fall, but that's not your job. Take your exact amount and don't oppress people. Zacchaeus was a publican, and when he was convicted by Christ, he said, I'm giving back fourfold to everybody I took from. And he did. Those are fruits fitting to repentance, to quit oppressing people and turn it back around. The soldiers could, because they basically had the run of anything, they could do whatever they wanted to, they would extort more money from wealthy people by falsely accusing them. Torture, of course, was fine with slaves, and so they'd capture a slave and torture a slave to get the slave to tell the secrets of the master's household so they could extort the master into getting money, because they didn't make as much as they thought they should make, and so they could extort it from whoever they wanted to. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says, if someone compels you to go a mile, go two. A Roman soldier could take anybody that was Jewish, slave or not, anybody that wasn't Roman, and say, I'm walking that way, take my bag. And it didn't matter what you were doing, you had to pick up his bag and go with him. So this is what these soldiers were like. They were horrible people, and if they're truly repentant, they wouldn't go back to being liars and murderers again. And so John says to them, don't do violence, quit torturing people. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your wages. Those are fruits fitting to repentance. And then, because he's saying this, and these are the types of things. This isn't his whole message. John told him a lot of stuff. But these are the types of things that he's saying. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it says then in verse 15, summarizing all of this, all the people were in expectation. All people thought in their hearts of John. Is he the Christ or isn't he the Christ? And John's answer in verse number 16, talking about why he's baptizing, we will start on next week because I don't want to rush through it. And Gary has spoken to me already about speaking really fast. And so I'm trying not to speak really fast, and I'm trying to slow down, which means that sometimes I have to say, we're going to talk about this next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fellowship of the communion of the saints. We thank you that you have not left us in the rot and filth and corruption that we have made of ourselves, but you have redeemed us, that you have sent your Son to take away our sins. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can truly bring forth fruits that are fitting to repentance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.